Forge Ministries is pleased to welcome Don Hart with a message entitled Nehemiah, A Man of Prayer and Fasting, Part 2.
Well, good morning. It's good to be with you. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we're grateful for the opportunity to come again and explore your word, to look forward eagerly to what your Spirit will teach us, and Father, to just enjoy the fellowship of the saints and the sanctification that you're working in our lives, and Father, to celebrate the goodness that we have in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we're so grateful for your love, for your loving kindness, for setting that love upon us when we not only didn't deserve it, but Father, we ill deserved it. When we were a part of a lost world, when we were enemies of yours, you had nonetheless chosen us and set your love upon us. And you changed our hearts and brought us to you. And Father, we are so grateful for your redemptive plan, perfectly accomplished through the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for loving us. We ask for your blessing now during this time. We pray, Father, that your name will be glorified and exalted. Truth will be proclaimed. Your people will be edified. We thank you, Lord, for this opportunity and ask for your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we have been talking for a couple of days now about Nehemiah, the rebuilding of the wall, and what it may have to say to us about the times in which we live. You'll recall in our last talk, we talked a good bit about some of the foundational things that are necessary for us to understand if we desire and hope to be a part of the rebuilding of the walls that are broken down even in our times. And we had talked about the incredible graciousness, the readiness to pardon that God has for His people, and the incredible plan of redemption and glory that He has accomplished through the Lord Jesus Christ, and the fact that as He sovereignly accomplishes His plans of redemption, He uses people like us. Instruments that are so far from perfect, so far from useful, even as I'm keenly aware of my own condition in that regard as I seek to bring a message for His glory. And yet we have duty before the Lord. And as He gives us opportunity, it's our job to go through the doors He opens and to be used of Him for His redemptive purposes because of who we are in Christ. We talked about the importance of the unity of Christians if we hope to be a part of the solution as opposed to a part of the problem, which we see in our nation today. And we spent some time in our last talk in John chapter 17 talking about the one thing that Jesus had prayed for all believers during their time on this earth. Really just one thing that He prayed for us that encompassed everything that should be true about our Christian life during the time in which we live here and are being sanctified, looking forward to glory after having been justified and saved from the consequences of sin by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we talked about the fact that Christ prayed for this one thing, that we would have unity, and how important that unity is if we hope to be a part of the solution. But not only that, if we hope to stop being a part of the problem, the reason that the walls are broken down. It's not so much hostility towards Christianity that breaks down the walls. It's not so much a conquering king. It's not so much a godless administration. These things are instruments of judgment that God uses in the lives of His people. But judgment begins where? In the house of God. And so it's not the wrath of the king that we fear. It's the wrath of God that we don't want to invite. And one of the things that we do to be a part of His redemptive plan is have a unity in Christ. We talked about what this unity looks like. It's not an anything goes kind of unity at all costs that says we can't possibly address anything that might divide us. So we have to accept everything. There are many who are seeking that kind of unity today. Many churches seeking that kind of unity today. That's not the kind of unity talked about in John 17. What we talked about last time in John 17 is the fact that the unity for which Christ prayed was a unity that looked like the unity that He has with His Heavenly Father. Analogous to that. Something which seems altogether unattainable. How in the world could we have a unity with each other like Christ and His Father have? But that is what Christ prayed for us. So it must not be an idle, impossible thing. It must be something that can be a victorious reality in the lives of Christians. And we spent a good bit of time talking about that. And I just want to recommend to you, I don't think I mentioned this in my last talk, but I went through a series of sermons by John MacArthur on prayer, and I learned so much about so many things. And this issue of unity in the body of Christ, I was so instructed. And it's one of the things that preachers always struggle with. When you prepare for a talk like this, a conference like this, you study and you listen to sermons by great preachers, and you have preachers preach to you from the grave, from sermon audio, and everywhere in between. You read commentaries and excerpts of sermons from men like Spurgeon. It's an incredible experience preparing to try to bring a message like this. And invariably, you can never communicate what God has taught and convicted you personally of. And there's always a sense that I just can't possibly get across what I would like to. This truth is far more glorious than I can ever communicate to you. And I believe that's one of the reasons we're called to be Berean. As we consider the Scriptures, as we consider not only are these things so, because we must examine what we're taught and ask ourselves, is this the opinion of a man, or is this doctrine of God? But even as we do so, as we dig and plumb the depths of Scripture to understand what God has for us, there is always so much more there than one man can communicate in a sermon. There's so many beautiful opportunities for God to speak to us and teach us. And I'm so grateful for the community of the faith that exists, for the fact that we're a part of one body with saints who have gone to be with the Lord decades, centuries before. And their godly work still speaks to us. And Lord willing, should Jesus tarry, perhaps some of what we do will be a blessing to generations to come. The many keys to our oneness in Christ that I hope that we'll come away understanding include the power that oneness has to preach a gospel to those who will not otherwise hear it. That's what's described in John 17 we talked about last time, that this is what we'll preach to a lost world who won't open the Bible, who won't read it, who won't consider what it says, who wouldn't understand it if they did. That if we have the kind of unity to which we're exhorted in John 17 and for which Jesus prayed, then that will proclaim to a lost world who Jesus says will believe, the elect, who are still a part of that lost world, His own, will believe that His Father sent Him as they observe the kind of unity that the people of God have in their lives with one another in this world. It's an awesome thing to consider, the power of the gospel and what God does through instruments like us. And one of the things that instructs and grants us that unity is what's talked about in John 17:22, where Jesus is continuing His prayer and says this: I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you love me. That's what's observable about the Father and the Son by the unity that which we enjoy. That was verse 23. Verse 22 says, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. So there's a connection with the glory of God to the unity which we show to a lost world and which we experience with our brethren in the calling that we have with regard to the gospel. We reflect the glory of God. That does not seem something possible or that I can even contemplate sometimes when I consider my own sinfulness. And yet, as a man indwelt by the Holy Spirit, I have communion with the Holy Trinity. And so do you if you're a child of God. And that causes us to reflect the glory of God in a way that brings us a unity built on holiness, built on love for each other, and which is observable to a lost world. And it's the one thing for which Christ prayed during the time that all believers would have on this earth. How important should that be to us? We talked last night in our panel discussion about fighting for that like our lives depend on it. That's how important it should be. It should be more important than that. So important that we must understand that others' souls depend on it, that the gospel is preached through it. We have got to hold that unity precious. John MacArthur said in a sermon he preached on this, and I quote, "I would wish myself dead before I would wish myself to be the cause of the breaking of the oneness of the body, which is germane to the testimony to the world that Jesus is God's redemptive act in history. I would not want the responsibility." And I am absolutely shocked and amazed at Christians who so wantonly and so willfully will violate the unity for which Jesus prayed. He would wish himself dead before dividing the body of Christ. He goes on to say, I can't understand it. Jesus, you know, speaking of the dividing of unity that Christians sometimes do, he says, I can't understand it. Jesus only asked one thing. And he said on the basis of that one thing, the world will believe. The world will believe. And if you're truly a Christian, your prayer should be Christ's prayer. That the world may believe, and the way they'll believe is when we have an honest, observable, holy, loving, selfless oneness. And that comes when the glory of God is reflected in us as believers. It comes when we have a unity, not based on anything goes so we can all get along, but based on holiness. That's what the Father and the Son have in common. Based on love. That's what the Father and the Son have for each other. And by the grace of God, miraculously, that can be reflected in fallen men. What a glorious, incredible truth. And this is what Nehemiah was bringing to bear among the people of God in the process of repentance that was going on even during the rebuilding of the wall. The unity of the people of God was being reestablished, not based on false unity, but based on holiness and based on love for each other. So turn with me, if you have your Bibles, back over to Nehemiah. We've talked about Nehemiah's response in prayer, about his approach to the king. And now, in the time that we have left, I hope we'll be able to see how these things practically were played out in the life of the nation of Israel as the walls were rebuilt in a time that's really, really similar to much of what we experience today, as we've talked about so much. One of the things that Nehemiah understood and that you see happening in the lives of the children of Israel during this time of rebuilding of the wall is what the reformers have reminded us is always necessary. Always reforming. Semper reformanda. Always reforming. This was a time not just of rebuilding, but a time of serious reform. Of cleansing of things pagan. Of re-embracing things holy, of turning out false prophets. Chapters 5 through 13 of the book show all the reforms instituted by Nehemiah during the time that the rebuilding was going on. We see usury and lending dealt with. We see opportunity after opportunity for repentance that arose during the rebuilding of the wall. Indeed, we see not just a confession that God's a covenant keeper and that we as sinful men are covenant breakers, but we see action. Nehemiah didn't pray and stop with prayer. He acted on the answers to his prayers. And so when he went to the king, and the king noticed that he was downcast, and asked him what the problem was, he had courage to explain the problem, even as he feared for his life, and to ask for what was needed to take action that he believed was right before the Lord, and the Lord opened the door. Providentially, he opened the door, not just for a rebuilding of a wall, but for a reforming of a nation, not just militarily, but economically, religiously, socially, most importantly in terms of relationships with God and each other. And we see all kinds of repentance necessary in the lives of God's people in this time of continuing reforming, their attitude toward the Sabbath, their attitude toward tithing. Here's what Nehemiah understood, and here's why we see so much of repentance and reformation along with rebuilding. Folks, there's not much point in rebuilding a wall just to have it bulldozed down again. Why rebuild only to invite God's judgment that all that we would work to rebuild would just be destroyed again because of our sin? It's not foreign kings or hostile administrations which bring these things upon us. It's a sovereign God who permits them in the lives of His people. And it happens whenever His people break covenant with Him. He has promised to judge, and He's faithful to do so. And Nehemiah praised Him because of that. He glorified Him because the people were in judgment. And He grieved because the people deserved to be in judgment. So why rebuild a wall to simply see it reduced again to rubble and ashes? And to face destruction again because of the same sin for which repentance had not yet occurred? Nehemiah understood that. He understood that he was going to have to build in the face of serious opposition. While he had received the blessing of the king, things did not continue to go quite so smoothly as we see the story of Nehemiah and the rebuilding of the wall unfold. In Nehemiah 2, beginning in verse 9, we see opposition begin to arise. "Then I went to the governors in the region beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had set captains of the army and horsemen with me. When Sanballat, the Horonite, and Tobiah, the Ammonite official, heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel." So even those who should have been subject to the authority of the king as his governors weren't happy about his decision, and they made no secret about it. They hated Israel. They didn't want to see the people of God rebuilt. They didn't want to see the city rebuilt. They didn't want to see the nation rebuilt, not in any way. But you see that Nehemiah was undeterred when opposition began to arise. "So I came to Jerusalem, was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, and I and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode. And I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent wall and the refuse gate, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem which were broken down, and its gates which were burned with fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal under me to pass. So I went up in the night by the valley and viewed the wall. Then I turned back and entered by the valley gate, and so returned. And the officials did not know where I'd gone or what I'd done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work." Why the reconnaissance mission here before telling anybody what's going on? Because Nehemiah is counting the cost. Like Christ said, what man goes to war or even builds a house without counting the cost? Fantastic leadership here. He counts the cost. "Then I said to them, 'You see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach.' And I told them of the hand of my God which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me." So now he begins to implement the plan and inspire those who will have to carry it out. But not until he had mourned and prayed and fasted for 4 months before he ever got a chance to talk to the king, gone to the king, been under authority. Do you know what is shown in how he behaved with the king? How he was received by the king? Nehemiah was a model of good citizenship. He was exactly what Paul exhorted to Christians in the times that they were under Roman rule. He had been, as a man captive, so faithful that he had risen to a position of great responsibility, second only to the king. And he was so trusted that a ruling empire gave permission to this man to go and put all the things in place that could give rise to a rebellion. To rebuild a nation, to rebuild a wall, to unify people. What a lesson in who we're supposed to be in America, even as we're under unrighteous rule. Model citizens. But that doesn't include disobeying God whenever the civil authorities say, don't do what God's told you to do, or do what God has forbidden. There are lines, and God is God. And model citizenship is not blind, stupid obedience to things which are massive offenses to God. And yet, we are to have the balance in our lives as Christians and the testimony of model citizenship, fearing God more than man. That's the example of Nehemiah. Those are the kinds of leaders we need. Here's how the people responded. So they said, let us rise up and build. Then they set their hands to this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, what is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king? So I answered them and said to them, the God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore, we his servants will arise and build. But you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem. Say what you'll say. Criticize all you'll criticize. We're going forward. Why? Because I'm such a powerful leader and I've got the king's letters with me and his permission. That's not what he emphasized, is it? Because my God is with me. He declared his allegiance from the get-go. When we do that, it's really good. It really helps us remember whose glory we're seeking and why we're doing what we're doing. Nehemiah made no bones about it. And in chapter 3 of Nehemiah, we see the rebuilding of the wall begun. And we see fascinating things there about the rebuilding of the wall. Very, very interesting details. We see the people who were involved. Not just wall builders, not a bunch of construction guys, not experienced wall builders who, you know, there weren't a bunch of those guys. They had gold makers and perfume makers and daughters and sons and whole families rebuilding this wall. What a corporate endeavor, the body of Christ. What community is being built even in the work, and what family community is being built. As we see in chapter 3, families responsible for their section of the wall. The part near their home. You see God's order in His jurisdiction and His community, not just in the family, but in the civil authority, the church, all these things working together in order for reform, repentance, reformation, and rebuilding to occur. Not just of a wall, but of a whole society, of an economy, of a nation, of a community of believers. What a beautiful thing. And then we get over to chapter 4. And we continue to see the work unfolding. And we continue to see opposition build and rise. You know what we saw in chapter 2 with regard to the opposition? Before there was any evidence that this thing might even get enough traction to be noticeable, there was just scorn. These governors scoffed that Nehemiah and the Jews would presume to rebuild the wall. A fox will knock it down. That's their attitude. And they continue with that. They continue with morale, crushing, scorn, and criticism. With slander. With lies. With a PR game designed to demoralize and derail the work. Fascinating though, as evidence that the work might actually have some legitimacy and have some traction, and that the wall might actually start to come up, this opposition really, really ramps up. Let's read a little bit about it here in Nehemiah chapter 4. But it so happened, when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, that he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren in the army of Samaria and said, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish? Stones that are burned? Now Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him and he said, whatever they build, if even a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. There it is. And look at the response. This is a prayer from Nehemiah with regard to these guys. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders. God, come down on these wicked men. Do what you have promised to do in response to scorn for you and your name and your people. A precatory prayer that is pretty hard-hitting, that seems harsh to some Christians today. Well, maybe that's because we're not really as tuned in to God's plan and His program as we ought to be. Nehemiah doesn't seem shy at all, not a bit ashamed, to call down the wrath of God on these evil men. So what happened? Look at the pattern again here. Criticism, opposition, pray, act. So we built the wall. And the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became very angry. And all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. There's observable progress. You know what? These people are actually doing something. There are churches being built. Back to our time just a little bit. There are families being restored. Yeah. These people are having children. Do you know what's going to happen if they keep this up? We've got a problem. We're killing our children by the hundreds of millions, 3,000 a day. These people are loving and nurturing and rearing their children for the glory of God. Let's do some math. We are about to have a serious problem. This wall is actually, I can see a little bit of it. And I can see where it might be going if they keep this up. So instead of mocking and scoffing and trying to demoralize them and have scorn, we better take action ourselves. And so unlikely allies come together to oppose the goodness of God. And they conspire. And they plot. And they plan. And their wickedness is multiplied. You know, wicked people never seem to lack for some friend to come alongside them in their wickedness. Have you noticed that? There are very few lone, wicked voices. It's always a chorus. Same thing we see here. So now they're not only scoffing and opposing and making it known, they're plotting. Scheming. It's having some effect. Then Judah said, Judah, this is not some guy named Judah. This is all the people of Judah. The people are being affected by this. The strength of the laborers is failing and there's so much rubbish that we're not able to build the wall. Go read a sermon by Spurgeon on rubbish on Nehemiah and what was involved in the rebuilding of the wall. I don't have time to talk to you much about it, but he talks about the kind of defeat that Jerusalem experienced. That Nebuchadnezzar and his men, when they defeated cities, They chanted, overturn, overturn, overturn. Don't leave a stone left on top of another stone. They reduced it to literally to dust. The rubbish that we're talking about that's so in the way that the building can't go on, you know, it's not the boys taking out the trash from breakfast. You know, this is a destroyed society, a ruined wall. This is what happened whenever the city was wiped out. You think about archaeological digs and how many tons have to be excavated to get down even to a foundation level of what a society used to be. This is a big deal. There is a lot of rubble in the way. These walls have been destroyed and knocked down and there's nothing good left in them. They're powdered. It's discouraging to the people. They've started the work, but opposition has arisen. They're getting discouraged and it's spreading among the people, and they report this. And our adversary said, they will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease. Not only do we have all this trash in the way, but these people are going to come and kill us. We've heard it. They've made the plan. They've formed the alliance. They're ready to murder us. Woe is me. It was a good try, Nehemiah. We gave it a shot. But the bad guys have conspired, and they're threatening to kill us, and you know, let's go back into captivity. It's just not worth it. Does it remind you of anything about the history of the nation of Israel? God, you parted the Red Sea. You took us across on dry land. You killed all our enemies. You're providing every drop of water we drink and every bite of food we eat. But we're not in the promised land. It's not like we want it. And you know what? It's so bad. We're going to elect a captain to take us back to captivity because we'd rather be slaves in Egypt, building with material we don't have to build and whipped if we can't, than be with you and be a part of your plan and your program. And there is much of that in me. and I fear in many Christians today. Is it any wonder that a massive work of repentance had to be ongoing for the work of rebuilding to occur? So it was when the Jews who dwelt near them came that they told us 10 times, from whatever place you turn, they will be upon us. So what did Nehemiah do? Therefore I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings, and I set the people according to their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. If you're discouraged and ready to quit, and the critics have just utterly annihilated you, and this or that just seems too much to you, and you're just ready to quit, you know what your problem is? You don't think God's big enough. Remember your God. Remember whose glory we're pursuing. Remember who's sovereign. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. And it wasn't just an attitude of mind. It wasn't just a spiritual endeavor. It was swords and spears and guards and watchmen, and it was real action. Because God had opened the door, and Nehemiah was not going to be deterred by his opposition. And so, ready for war, the rebuilding continued. And it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his work. So it was from that time on that half of my servants worked at construction, while the other half held the spears, the shields, the bows, and wore armor. And the leaders were behind all the house of Judah. Those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction and with the other held a weapon. Every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built, and the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. Then I said to the nobles, the rulers, and the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive, and we are separated far from one another on the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. We're going to do our duty. We're going to set guards. We're going to post a watch. We're going to have weapons in hand. We're going to be ready for these guys. And if they show up, we'll do what we've got to do. In other words, we will do our duty. But our God will fight for us. Sovereign God. Men understanding that. Doing their duty before Him. The story, the theme of the rebuilding that happens in Nehemiah. So we labored in the work, and half of the men held the spears from daybreak until the stars appeared. Look at the determination. And at the same time, I also said to the people, let each man and his servant stay at night in Jerusalem, round the clock, folks, that they may be our guard by night and working party by day. So neither I, my brethren, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me took off our clothes, except that everyone took them off for washing. Notice Nehemiah is included in what everybody else is doing. The leader is right there, along with those he leads. But the story's not over. We get to chapter 5, and we see that the people are still having trouble. And there was a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brethren. What in the world is going on? We're building a wall. We're united. Look at all God has done. What's the problem? What's the problem? The people of God are not treating each other like they should. You see the importance of a unified people of God whenever you go about the work of rebuilding? You see why we always need to be repenting? Because we're sinful, and invariably we don't treat each other right. And so we are saved for a lifetime of repentance, a treadmill of repentance upon which we walk and tread step after step, day after day, all the time without stop. Because we're called to unity. And that's the only way we can work well and be effective. And that's how we'll proclaim the gospel to a lost world. And that's how the enemies of God will see that this is a work of God. We're called to unity. That's why Christ prayed for it. That's what John 17 is all about. That's why we should not be throwing rocks at each other. That's why we should repent. That's why we should approach one another with humility. This is about trouble within the camp. For there were those who said, "We are sons and our daughters are many. Therefore let us get grain that we may eat and live." There were also some who said, "We've mortgaged our lands and vineyards and houses that we might buy grain because of the famine." There were also those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our lands and vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children. And indeed, we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have been brought into slavery. It is not in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards." And I became very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. Why did he become angry? He hasn't been angry about the defeat. He hasn't been angry at Sanballat. And his troop, he hadn't been, this is the first expression of anger that I see here. Why? Because the people of God are doing this to each other. It's the elders of Jerusalem, it's the people of God who have lent money that shouldn't have been bearing interest to the poor, and yet have charged usury and taken their children and taken their lands and oppressed their brethren for the sake of the almighty dollar. And this angers Nehemiah, because he knows judgment begins in the house of God. And if we do this kind of stuff, we're not going to enjoy His blessing, and we can't build this wall if we treat each other like this. And how many ways do we see Christians mistreating Christians today? How much of the persecution that we deal with is from a pagan world that hates God? And how much of it is from people who profess Christ? Now, I'll tell you, I think there's a good chance there's some pagans who profess Christ in order to try to give themselves some credibility in making criticisms. Whether they're deceived or that's something that they do intentionally, I don't know. But the strategies of the enemy are many, and Satan is cunning. And when he sees progress, he opposes it, and he forms conspiracies, and bad people band together to do bad stuff. But the people of God are not supposed to be mistreating one another if we hope to stop being a part of the problem and begin to be a part of the solution. Well, Nehemiah got angry, but he didn't just fly off the handle. I like the example of his leadership that we see here. After serious thought, I rebuked the nobles and rulers. He did pause to give it thought. How many times have Christians destroyed the unity of the body because they just exploded in the moment? Stop and think and pray and cool off. And don't make that post. Don't send that email. Don't say those words. Don't tear at this body. It's the bride of Christ. And I tell you what, if somebody tore at my bride, the wrath of Don would descend upon them. And you don't want the wrath of God because you're tearing at His bride. And don't feel like you've got to be your own defender all the time. The Lord Jesus Christ will defend His bride. Nehemiah rebuked the elders and rulers, and he said to them, "Each of you is exacting usury from his brother." So I called a great assembly against them, and I said to them, "According to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations. Now indeed, will you even sell your brethren? Or should they be sold to us?" Then they were silenced and found nothing to say. How many times are we defensive? "I didn't do anything wrong. These people owe me." They went into it wide, eyes wide open. They signed the deal. Now they were silenced because they knew that they had treated their brethren in a way that broke the law of God. You don't charge interest for charitable loans, to put it in modern vernacular. That's what God commanded. You don't take advantage of the poor with usury. You don't enslave your brethren, your kinsmen, those you're supposed to love. They knew it. They were silenced. Found nothing to say. Then I said, "What you're doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? In other words, the nations see what we're doing. They see us. They see this division. They see how you're treating each other. That invites reproach, and Christ has said that's valid. A lost world will evaluate whether or not we really are what we say we are and whether Christ is who He said He is by our level of unity. That's John 17. Go and read it. Read what Christ prays. I also, with my brethren and my servants, am lending them money and grain. Please let us stop this usury. Restore now to them even this day their lands, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses. Also a hundredth of the money and the grain, the new wine and the oil that you have charged them. So they said, we will restore it, and we'll require nothing from them. We will do as you say. Then I called the priest and required an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. Hey, let's solemnize this a little bit. I want it in writing. I want you to make a real solemn oath that you're not going to keep treating each other this way. We could preach an entire sermon, a whole conference on oaths and keeping them. Keeping our word. Hey, this is serious. Make a serious commitment to it. We're going to see in a few minutes more covenant commitments by the people of Israel as they repented before God. Then I shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out each man from his house and from his property who does not perform this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen, and praise the Lord. Then the people did according to this promise. And look at Nehemiah practicing what he preaches. Oh, that each of us would, and oh, that every leader would. Practice what they preach. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year until the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, 12 years, neither I nor my brethren ate the governor's provisions. But the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine besides 40 shekels of silver. Yes, even their servants bore rule over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. Indeed, I also continued the work on this wall, and we did not buy any land. All my servants were gathered there for the work. And at my table were 150 Jews and rulers, besides those who came to us from the nations around us. You hear that? He's not enriching himself as the other rulers have at the expense of those he governed. He's taking nothing and feeding them from his own table. He's pouring out into the lives of his brothers. Leaders need to be servants. They need to follow their own preaching. Now that which was prepared daily was one ox and six choice sheep. Also fowl were prepared for me, and once every 10 days an abundance of all kinds of wine. Yet in spite of this I did not demand the governor's provision, because the bondage was heavy on this people. Remember me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. He didn't need his reward here on this earth. Remember me, God. This is eternal. This is, I hope and pray for you, the right perspective. We're going to circle back to chapter 6 where we actually see more conspiracy and opposition against Nehemiah. And we'll talk a little bit about part of it now. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies heard that I had rebuilt the wall and that there were no breaks left in it, though at that time I had not hung the doors and the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent to me, saying, come, let us meet together among the villages in the plain of Ono. But they thought to do me harm. So I sent messengers to them, saying, I am doing a great work, so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you? What focus on the work that God had given him? I don't have time for a meeting. I'm coming down into the plains. I've got work to do. Why should I stop for you? Why is your agenda more important than what God's given me to do? It's not. I'm not coming. But they sent me this message 4 times, and I answered them in the same manner. Then Sanballat sent his servant to me as before the 5th time with an open letter in his hand. An open letter. Not sealed, not to the one to whom the message needed to be addressed, an open letter, a slanderous letter, an official-looking letter that made Nehemiah look like a bad guy leading a revolt, preparing a rebellion, and he sent it so that everyone possible could read it. Almost sounds like posting something on the internet, doesn't it? An open letter. That's the strategy of the opponents of what God does so often. Let's try slander. That's a painful one. It's no fun to be lied about. That's difficult. Being scoffed and mocked, that's difficult. Sometimes outright opposition bothers us less than being laughed at, doesn't it? Look at all the strategies of opposition. Look at how they all come together. Look at how they work. Here's the, and it was written, it was reported among the nations, and Geshem says that you and the Jews plan to rebel. Therefore, according to these rumors, you are rebuilding the wall that you may be their king. And you have also appointed the prophets to proclaim concerning you at Jerusalem, saying, there's a king in Judah. Now these matters will be reported to the king. So come, therefore, and let us consult together. We're going to call you a traitor to the very king who's empowered you to do this work. And we're going to say there's other people that we can point to with evidence. And we've got this official who says this. What an official looking, legitimate looking, credible looking, bald-faced lie. Slander. Common strategy. So what did Nehemiah do? Did he write a thesis? Did he stop everything? Not hardly. Then I sent to him saying, no such things as you say are being done, but you invent them in your own heart. For they were all trying to make us afraid, saying their hands will be weakened in the work and it will not be done. And he prayed. Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. He didn't treasure his reputation so much that he felt like he needed to stop his life to defend it, spend the rest of his life to rebuild it. He said, what you're saying is not true. You're making it up and inventing it in your own mind. I've got work to do, and I'm going to stay at it. How about that for calm, measured, dependable leadership? You know, leaders really can't afford to be flakes. Can't afford to panic. And they certainly can't be defined by their critics. It was one of the rules Billy Graham had and all the time that he proclaimed the gospel. Around here, we will not be defined by our critics. Nehemiah refused to be. He had his marching orders, his purpose from God, and he wouldn't swerve. What a stirring example of Christian leadership. A stirring example of a faithful man. How much we can learn. We don't have time to continue to go through the rest of the book like we've been these few chapters leading up to chapter 6 in this time, but just a couple of comments. Chapter 7, we see a massive list of those involved in the rebuilding. Why would that be included? Why are there genealogies? Why is there all this? Why are these names preserved for eternity in God's holy word? It must matter. Part of the reason is that it is a reminder to us that we are part of something bigger than ourselves. That this is the body of Christ. Here are their names. Here's what they did. Here's how they were faithful. This matters to God. He preserved it for eternity in His Word. How incredible is that? Chapter 8, we see the reading of the Word of God and it's being exposited, and we see models for doing exactly that, talking about the Word of God and how it should affect us, and we see the effect of that, repentance. Renewed obedience to God. Chapter 9, we spent a good bit of time on that in a previous talk. We see a national prayer of confession of sin. And it's not any coincidence that it follows chapter 8, the reading and the preaching of God's Word and the repentance that flows out of it. national confession of sin. Again, you see the corporate nature of the body. That the body of Christ is not this individual or that one. It's not just our generation. It's not just the people alive today. We're part of something bigger than that. Chapter 10, we see how seriously this time of confession and repentance is taken, because the people make a great covenant. And they actually commit before God and ask Him to curse them if they break their covenant with Him. How about that? How serious is our commitment? Are we serious enough that we grieve and mourn and fast and pray? Are we serious enough that we repent? Stop being part of the problem and open the door to be part of the solution? Are we serious enough that we would rather have God's judgment than be a part of dividing the body and destroying the work? That's the level of commitment that's shown in the covenant made. May the curses of Deuteronomy fall on us if we break covenant with You, our God, and this thing that we've begun. Flip over to chapter 12, we see a dedication service with regard to the wall. In chapter 13, we see more reform and repentance as the people have submitted to God's Word, and we see detail unfolding about what needed to be changed. And these contain some warnings for us today. We don't have time to go through them in much detail, but just consider the damage that idolatry does. That synchronizing our lives with the life of the world and the things that it worship, how polluting that is, how contradictory to holiness that is, how wrong it is. Look at idolatry, one of the huge things about which the people of Israel had to repent. They had to get pagan foreigners out, not converted foreigners. This is not some racist, let's purge everybody who's not of Jewish descent. Converted foreigners were always welcome in the Jewish culture. But pagan foreigners who brought pagan worship and caused them to forget the language in which the Bible was written and turn their hearts in marriage to the worship of foreign gods, that we can't be unequally yoked if we seek to be pure before the Lord. Wish we had more time to talk about that. We see the temple itself cleansed from pagans who were actually residing in it, who had no right to ever be there. Kicked out. Temple cleaned up. We see economic reform. We see repentance for failing to tithe, support the work of the teachers of God's Word, the work of worship, the work of the temple. Economics really matter. Tithing really matters. We've talked about this briefly. I'll just give another quick reminder that Christians need to put their money where their mouth is, because God's commanded it. You know, reports are now that only 4% of professing Christians tithe at all. At all. Some say, well, I can't live if I tithe. I don't have enough money. Well, you can't live like you live now if you tithe. But it's more important to sacrifice what God's commanded than it is for you to sacrifice something with regard to your lifestyle. Sorry, that's just the truth. Some people have so much they don't want to give up a whole 10%. Do you know how much 10% of my income is? I'm going to write that check. Do you know why you have any income at all? You know who God is? This is a big deal. Big reason the walls are broken. That the pagans, the enemies of God, they give to what they believe in. They support it financially to an incredible degree. There's so much that goes with faithful use of things economically. The Sabbath observance had become perverted. Marriages had become disasters. As pagan cultures were invited in where they shouldn't be, with the people of God. And then back to chapter 6. You see the results of so much of this good work that's been done of repentance and reformation. Down in we'll just read on where we left off. Verse 9, "For they were all trying to make us afraid, saying their hands will be weakened in the work, and it will not be done. Now, therefore, O God, strengthen our hands. Afterward, I came to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was a secret informer. And he said, 'Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. Indeed, at night they will come to kill you.'" You see what's happening here? "I've heard that there's a plot to kill you. Let's go in the temple. They'll never look for you there." And Nehemiah says, "I have no right to be there. Should such a man as I go in there? Everything I'm about is to reform and cleanse this temple and this society and this people and the work of God. I can't go in there." And I said, "Should such a man as I flee? And who is there such as I who would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. I'd rather die than offend God in this manner." Then I perceived that God had not sent him at all, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this reason he was hired, that I should be afraid and act that way in sin, so that they might have cause for an evil report, that they might reproach me. My God, remember Tobiah and Sanballat according to these works, and the prophetess, Noadiah, and the rest of the prophets who would have made me afraid." So the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. And it happened when all our enemies heard of it and all the nations around us saw these things, that they were very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was done by our God. When the people of God repent and unify and come together and have a love for each other and a love for God and a love for holiness, there's the opportunity to be instruments used by God in ways that seem impossible. It is miraculous they finished this wall in 52 days. It's incredible. And look at the effect on the enemies. "And it happened when all our enemies heard of it, and all the nations around us saw these things, that they were very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was done by our God." God was glorified. The gospel was advanced, just as Christ prays for the church today, that as we live lives of constant repentance and love for each other, a desire for holiness, and a unity that we fight for like our lives depend on it and are ready to die for, walls are rebuilt of culture, of faith, of society, of economy, militarily. There's nothing we could desire like we should desire the blessing of God. And there's nothing that we should proclaim in every way that we can like we should the redemptive plan of God. And that's what a unified people rebuilding the wall does. The enemies of God, a lost world, they see the truth about the work of God, and they see that God did it. And that advances the gospel, and that brings God glory. May it be so for us today.
If you would like more information about Forge Ministries, including information about our upcoming events, please visit us on the web at forgeministries.org.